Well, let me invite you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Because we've been away from our study for a few weeks, I want to take a minute and review. We're not going to be covering all of Revelation 14 tonight. Because there is a clear division in it that's going to take some time and explanation. But let me have you turn your thoughts to the screen. Gail, could we bring up the PowerPoint, please? This is a timeline that I showed you, I believe, the last time we were together. Of this section of the book of Revelation. Remember, this period is 7 years in duration. It's divided equally into two 1,260-day periods, or 3.5 years, 42 months. And in the first 3.5 years, we have the trumpets up until the middle of the tribulation period, and the abomination of desolation separates. It marks the middle of the tribulation period. And you'll remember when we were in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a detailed description of the seventh trumpet and the third woe. It is Satan and his angels being cast out of heaven, confined to earth, where in great wrath he persecutes the earth, we're told, for 1,260 days. So this comprises the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Gail, can you advance the slide for me, because it doesn't seem that I can. Well, maybe I can too. Advance it one more time. Yep. Okay, advance it once more. Okay, you'll remember the last time we met, we were looking at chapter 13, which is a description of the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now we come to chapter 14 that I've entitled An Overview of the End. And the layout now, the location of chapter 14, is very interesting, because there is a parallel between chapter 7 and what we're told in chapter 7, and now chapter 14, what we're being told in chapter 14. And you'll recall that I referred to chapter 7 as being parenthetical. Now, I want us to go back to chapter 6 and chapter 7, and I want to show you the significance of what I'm talking about. In chapter 6, we have the opening of the first six seals. And you remember that this vision John is being given, with these first six seals being opened, it's a very grim picture. It's a very grim overview of the future. And how can you hear these things without just being overwhelmed, if you're in John's position, with, you know, what is the hope if all these terrible things are going to be taking place, if the white horse rider is going to come forth and dominate the world, if the red horse rider is going to come and bring a great war to the earth and people killing one another. And then the black horse rider and famine and the pale horse rider and a quarter of the earth's population dead. And then the fifth seal with the John seeing those that are martyred for the faith and being told that others are yet to be martyred. And then with the opening of the sixth seal, the description of the day of the Lord. I mean, it is a very dark prospect. For you ladies that are in my wife's Daniel study, I'm not exactly sure where you are, but it's not unusual for Wanda during the course of the day either to have Brother Marv on and his series of Daniel that she's listening to in the background, or me and my series on Daniel playing in the background. So I'm hearing these two great preachers during the course of the day, you know, as my I'm working around the house and that's playing in the background. And I was reminded about the way that Daniel responded to the prophecy of what was forecast to come for Israel in the future, and how the Bible says that he was faint and sick for many days because of the news. And how could John, I mean, it's sobering enough for us to read it and us to study it. What would it have been like for John to actually see it unfold in vision form? So chapter 6 ends on a very, very bleak note. But then we come to chapter 7, and something very interesting takes place in chapter 7. Remember, the first thing John hears about is the sealing of the 144,000. And this is very positive. This is very encouraging, that though this time is going to be so grim, God's work of redemption is still taking place, and 144,000 of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, is going to be redeemed, is going to be sealed, is going to be protected during this period, and is obviously going to be ministering during this time. And then John, no sooner than he sees 144,000, he sees this great multitude of Gentiles, every kingdom, kindred, and tongue, redeemed out of the great tribulation. Remember, the elder asked John, "Who are these?" And he says, "I don't have any idea." And the angel tells him, "These are redeemed from great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And how can that not be exciting, to realize that look, even though this darkest time in history, and that's how it's referred to in Daniel chapter 12, it's the worst time that Israel will ever experience in its history. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says it's the worst time that the world will ever experience in its history. But yet God is doing a great work of redemption among Jews and Gentiles during this time. And chapter 7, you know, just before the seventh seal is broken and the scroll is unrolled and things begin to happen, It's a very positive reminder that, yes, this time is going to be terrible, but where sin abounds, what? God's grace does much more abound, and there is the greatest soul harvest this world has ever experienced coming during this time. Well, think about what we have been looking at since chapter 7. Okay, we have had the blowing of the first four trumpets and the judgment that follows. We have heard the announcement, the angelic announcement, of three woes that are connected with the next three trumpets. And we have had the description of these three trumpets, the last one, the seventh one, the third woe, lasting 1,260 days, the duration of the Great Tribulation. And what is going to be taking place is Satan is going to focus his attack on Israel and on those that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, we have had chapters where very grim things are being prophesied. And then we come to chapter 14. And once again, chapter 14 is very positive. It's a reminder, hey, look, yeah, these things are going to take place, but God's still in control. Let's pray. Pardon me. Father, thank you this evening for your word and this time that we have together. I pray that you would bless our study and that you'd give understanding, that you would honor your word in our midst, and we will be very thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 14 is made up of contrast. It's made up of choices that individuals will make during this period. It's made up of outcomes, and it is an overview in itself. It's parenthetical, and it's an overview in itself of this last 3.5 year period of events, contrasting events that are taking place. And we will, as we get into it tonight, we'll see that the things that are spoken of, they're not taking place at this time. John is just being given a glimpse of what the future holds for this whole period. And it begins with revisiting the 144,000. Follow with me as I read Revelation 14. John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him, notice, 144,000, having their names written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Okay, now, obviously, this is talking about the same 144,000 that we were introduced to in chapter 7. In chapter 7, nothing could happen. The earth could not be harmed because the servants of God needed to be sealed to protect them from what is about to come on the earth with the breaking of the seventh seal. And now we visit them again. But this is after their sealing. This is some time later. In fact, notice, if you will, the context of their description. He says, "And I looked, And lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So now this picture is of Jesus and this distinguished group on Mount Zion. Now, the question is, how is Mount Zion to be understood? Is it talking about Mount Zion on earth, or is it talking about Mount Zion in heaven? Because you understand there is a Mount Zion in heaven. Let me have you hold your place and turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul is admonishing his Jewish readers to respond the right way to God's chastisement in their life. And he's warning them not to make the mistake of responding the wrong way like Esau did. And he tells them, listen, you're not spiritually standing before Sinai, where Moses received the law. You're not standing before a mountain of judgment associated with the law. But you're standing before heavenly Mount Zion and God's gracious invitation to you in a relationship with Him. Now, look at what he says. Verse number 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. There it is again. And unto the city of the living God, notice, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So there is a earthly Mount Zion that's in Jerusalem as I speak. But there is a heavenly Mount Zion tonight that is just as real as I speak. So the first thing that we've got to try to understand about the 144,000, this vision that John has given, is John seeing Jesus and the 144,000, now at some time in the future, standing on earth? In other words, the great tribulation is past. Victory has been won. These faithful servants have overcome, and they are standing in a unique position with Christ on earth, if you will, at the entrance to the millennium. Well, that's a possibility, but I don't think that's what's being talked about. Notice how the description goes on. He says that, verse number 1, he identifies the 144,000 as having their father's name written in their forehead. And if you go back to read chapter 7, you'll find out that's where they were sealed, was in their forehead. 2, and I heard a voice, notice, from heaven, as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. This description of this voice is the same description that was given of Christ when he spoke several times, of God when he spoke from heaven. And he says, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. For those of you that are interested in music, this comes from the Greek word guitaros, from the Greek word that we get guitar from. So, maybe there's hope for you guitar players that there's guitar playing in heaven. Doesn't say anything about it being electric, I might add. Verse number 3, and they sung, as it were, a new song, notice, before the throne. So, whoever this is, okay, whenever this is, it's before the throne of God. And before the four beasts, where did we see the four beasts? On earth or in heaven? In heaven. And the elders, where did we see them? On earth or in heaven? In heaven. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were, notice, redeemed from the earth. Redeemed, purchased from the earth. So make no mistake about it. These 144,000 that are sealed in chapter 7, they are sealed through redemption. They are sealed through faith and trust in Christ. And notice they are referred to as being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So I would take this as this 144,000 that were selected and redeemed in chapter 7, they are just the beginning, the first fruits of a Jewish redemption that is going to be taking place throughout the 7-year tribulation period. And remember the prophecy of Zechariah that when Christ returns, the survivors of the tribulation period that have been blinded, Romans chapter 11, up until this time, when they see Christ, they'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. And Romans chapter 11 says that surviving nation will be saved in a day. So the 144,000 just represent the beginning of redemption of Jewish people during this period, that they are the first fruits of that redemption. And you'll notice this little phrase in here, that they are virgins. They're male and they're virgins. So if you have a female show up at your doorstep claiming to be one of the 144,000, you can just tell her not according to the Word of God, because she's the wrong sex. I realize that's a very sexist thing to say, but the word is not particularly politically correct. Number 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault. Notice, here it is again, before the throne of God. So I believe this scene is a heavenly scene that John sees now the 144,000 in heaven before the throne. And their relationship with the Lamb as Jews is described in a way that is very similar to the description of the Gentiles that will be saved out of the Great Tribulation. Turn back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. Now notice in verse number 14, chapter 14, I'm sorry, and verse number 4, middle of the verse, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. Well, notice if you would, Revelation chapter 7 and what John is told about this great multitude of Gentiles. Verse number 14 of chapter 7, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they, notice, before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto fountains of living water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So the description now of the 144,000, their relationship to Christ in heaven, is identical to the description of the Gentiles that are redeemed out of the great tribulation that are found in the future also before the throne. Well, that leads us to the question, okay, what is the timing of this? Because John is seeing them in heaven, so it doesn't have to have anything to do with the millennial reign of Christ, the end of the tribulation period. It could be any time during the tribulation period. And quite honestly, I don't know. I mean, some Bible teachers say that this is talking about the fact that there will come a point that just as Antichrist was given power over the two witnesses to kill them, at some point when the testimony of the 144,000 is finished, that Antichrist will have the power to overcome them and kill them. And look back, if you would, at chapter 13. And this again speaks to the fact that the Lord is encouraging John that it doesn't make any difference how grim the outlook for the future. God is still in charge, and redemption is still real, and His people are going to find victory regardless. Notice, if you would, Revelation 13 and verse number 7. This is speaking of Antichrist. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and the 144,000 would qualify as the saints. It wouldn't be limited to them, but they would sure fall under this category. And to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. So, look, there's no question about the fact that during this period, saints are going to be overcome by Antichrist. Saints are going to be martyred and killed by Antichrist. That is not debatable. That is clearly established in Scriptures. What is debatable is, are the 144,000 some of the victims of Antichrist persecution? Now, the obstacle you're going to face with that interpretation is, remember that they were sealed to protect them in chapter 7. Okay? Was that sealing, was it for the duration of the entire tribulation period, or was there an expiration date on it, just like there was for the two witnesses, that after 1260 day, their testimony is finished, and God allows Antichrist to overcome them and kill them? I don't know the answer to that. But please, let's not make the mistake of splitting hairs here and arguing about things I'm not sure that we've got the ability to answer. Let's focus on what is really important. These folks were not defeated. They're in heaven. They are with Christ, and it doesn't make any difference how they got there. You know, if the way they got there was at the end of the tribulation, Matthew chapter 24, the great gathering that takes place post-tribulation, if they got there that way, praise the Lord, they're still overcomers. if they ended up, if there came a point that God said, okay, your testimony is finished, and now Antichrist overcomes them and they die, hey, look, they are ushered into heaven. They are seen with Christ, and they're in a privileged position. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that there is not a reward for those that are martyred for their faith, because surely there is. I'd encourage you to read about the last 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 11 if you question that. So the first bit of encouragement John has given, he has just heard about Antichrist, a description of him, a description of the beast, of his influence, of what he is going to do to God's people. And the very next scene is 144,000, and they're just fine. Thank you very much. They're in heaven. They're rejoicing with Christ. And that is encouraging, is it not? Amen. Okay, then notice, if you would, the scene shifts. And John says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." Now, there are two ways that this could be taken. You understand that the Bible teaches, refers to three heavens. The Bible refers to our atmosphere, Genesis chapter 1, where the birds fly, as heaven. Genesis chapter 1 refers to the location of the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, as heaven. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul refers to the third heaven that he was caught up to, that is said to be the very habitation, the very throne of God. So when John says he saw this angel flying in the midst of heaven, we have got to try to understand, okay, which of the three heavens is this talking about? Did John see him? Because he is in heaven, if you will, this angel fly through the throne room. No, I don't believe that's what's being talked about, because notice this angel has been tasked with a very important job. He has been given the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. So wherever his location is, he is strategically placed there by God, where the people on earth can hear the everlasting gospel that he is preaching. Now, folks, this is super exciting to me on a number of levels. Because what are we told about Antichrist in chapter 13? He's suppressing those that would preach the gospel. He's persecuting those that would preach the gospel. He's killing and silencing those that would preach the gospel. So God has raised up a witness that is untouchable. This angel is going to be circumnavigating the earth. preaching the everlasting gospel. Now, I won't take a lot of time with this, folks, but how many gospels do you believe in? The Apostle Paul said, Galatians chapter 1, that there is only one gospel. And the gospel has always been about Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. And what is very significant about this is, never in the history of the world have angels been given the privilege, the opportunity to preach the gospel. I don't know who this angel is, but let me tell you something. If angels can be excited, this angel will be excited at this moment when God says to him, okay, you're on. Go preach the gospel. And can you imagine how this is going to irk and anger the Antichrist and the false prophet? Because the way they have been dealing with the witnesses of Christ is to silence them, to kill them, and they have had success. They won't have success with this one. And notice what where he's commissioned to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Folks, I would say this is the gift of tongues all over again. I imagine in this case it's a gift of hearing, but it doesn't make any difference where the people are. They are going to hear the gospel. And notice, if you will, the bottom line of the message. Verse number 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water. Do you understand a good portion of the world's population doesn't believe this about God? Look, if you would, at Revelation chapter 9, the closing verses. Revelation chapter 9. A third of mankind has just been killed. Verse number 20, and the rest of men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. So understand, though there is a portion of the earth's population that is not into idolatry, the bulk of the world is into adultery, and the message of this angel is warning. Judgment is about to come. The hour of God's judgment is about to come. You need to fear God. You need to fear Him who is the creator of all things, your creator. And folks, for an evangelist like John, how could this not be so encouraging to understand the overwhelming influence that Antichrist is going to have, the demands that he makes of the world to worship his image, and for John to be left in the position that the prospect is just hopeless. What hope is there for mankind? Well, this angel is the messenger of hope. He is a banner of grace. That though judgment is about to take place, though the world is worthy of judgment, God is still not willing that any should perish. And just before final judgment, all the world has the opportunity to hear of Christ and is given the opportunity to be saved by faith. Hold your place here. Turn back, if you would, to Jesus' Olivet Discourse. I am personally persuaded by the Scriptures that Jesus talks about this event in his Olivet Discourse. The disciples ask Jesus when they get to the Mount of Olives, when these events were going to take place, and what should be the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. And as you've heard me say, he answers these questions symptomatically, starting with the last question they ask and answering it first, and working to the time of the event. Notice what he says. Start reading in verse number 11. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And that was the question they asked. What shall be the sign of the end of the world? And he says in verse number 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Notice, and then shall the end come. I rejoice in the worldwide evangelism that's taking place today. But I don't think that has anything to do with what Jesus is talking about here. I remember that I heard those on TBN, not a channel that I'd recommend, say that they were trying to bring about the return of Christ because they threw their satellites for fulfilling Matthew 24, getting the gospel to the nations, and then Jesus promised that the end would come. Well, clearly what is described in Revelation 14 takes place just before the end. And Jesus says there is a sign that will be seen that will tell you the end of the world is about to take place. This gospel will be preached to all the world. And I surely think that this preaching angel would qualify as a biblical sign. And again, it's a message of great encouragement, great hope. Though Antichrist might silence some witnesses, he will not be able to silence the gospel. And then look, if you would, at verse number 8. John says, and there followed another angel, so the scene shifts a little bit again, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, at this point, we're just being introduced to Babylon. This is the first time in the book of Revelation Babylon has been mentioned. Now, when we get to chapter 17, chapter 18, we'll be told about Babylon in great detail. But this is sort of like what took place in chapter 11 with the death, the martyrdom of the two witnesses. We're introduced just briefly to the beast in name, and said that when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall have power to take their lives and shall take their lives. Well, that's the first time the beast is mentioned, but then in chapter 13, we're told about the beast in great detail. Well, now, once again, we're getting a preview about Babylon, the city of Babylon, And we're going to be told in detail about the significance of Babylon. And it'll be mentioned the first time in chapter 16 and then in detail in chapter 17 and chapter 18. But again, this is a statement of encouragement, because John is going to find out that Babylon is the center, the hub of Antichrist activities. And now he hears the announcement that there's coming a point that this city that is responsible for so much destruction against Israel and the redeemed is being destroyed by God. And then notice, if you would, starting in verse number 9, the warning and the encouragement that goes out. John says, "And the third angel followed them," the previous two angels, "saying with a loud voice, 'If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, undiluted, into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name.'" Now, notice how verse 9 begins. And the third angel followed them, saying. All three of these angels apparently are making proclamation to earth. The first one proclaims the gospel. The second one proclaims the news. Praise the Lord, Babylon has fallen. The third one proclaims, if anyone takes the mark, they are eternally damned for doing so. Now, folks, whether the world gets this warning through word of mouth, through the spiritual grapevine, it's passed around. Listen, when the mark is talked about, when it's rolled out, God's people are warning and telling everyone, don't take the mark, don't take the mark, because this is what God's word says. Or whether it's the fact that this angel is heralding this to the earth, this third angel is heralding this to the earth. But folks, recognize it for what it is. It's a warning of grace. God's not willing that people should perish. He knows what's coming. And before it comes, he is warning earth's population. Do not take the mark. If you take the mark, you are going to be damned for all eternity. Now, I want to point out something to you. Look back, if you would, at verse number 7. That this first angel that is preaching the everlasting gospel, he says in verse number 7, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." The hour of His judgment is come. Well, if his judgment has come at this point, what has been taking place before this? Has this not been the judgment of God? If God's wrath is about to be poured out, and this is a last warning, a last opportunity of salvation, What has been happening before this? Has it not been God's wrath? Well, let me say this, that God's wrath begins with the first trumpet being blown. That can be established in scriptures. God's wrath is present all the way through the tribulation period. But understand this about the nature of God's wrath. God's wrath is not lineal. God's wrath is not, if you will, one setting. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 2, kiss the Son before His wrath is kindled, but a little. You see, God's wrath is not God losing His temper and just going into a rage and whatever happens, happens. God's wrath is always controlled. It is always targeted. And it is measured according to what He deems fit. If God's intention was just to destroy the world, do you understand He wouldn't have to take 7 years to do it? I referred when we were talking to the trumpet, when we were talking about the trumpets, I referred to them as one-third judgments, one-third of the trees, one-third of the sea, one-third of the fresh water, one-third of the sun, the moon, the stars, one-third of Earth's population being killed, one-third of the angelic hosts. Why isn't it three-thirds? Why isn't it His full wrath? Because in wrath, God remembers mercy. And you see, the closing verses of chapter 9 says that God's trying to get men to repent. Some will, some won't. But when we come to chapter 15, the thing that is distinct about the vials, turn over to chapter 15. Look at the opening verses. And I saw another angel in heaven. I'm sorry, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them, this is the reason they're called the last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. This is God's wrath, as was stated in chapter 14, that is going to be poured out without mixture. It is going to be the full wrath of God. And when the last vial is poured out, in chapter 16, what John hears is the angel saying, when the seventh vial is poured out, it is done, or it is finished. God's wrath has accomplished everything that He set forth to accomplish. So this by no means is saying that what has preceded these things have not been the judgment of God, that this has not been a manifestation of God's wrath. What it's talking about is this is reaching a point of climax. This is reaching a pinnacle where the earth is going to experience the full wrath of God. And those that do not repent and trust Christ, they are going to be consumed by it. And for John, as he would see these visions and hear these words, he would realize that yes, evil is going to have its day. But God is going to be Lord over that day. And even though the earth's inhabitants are worthy of judgment, even though they have rejected God for these years when it has been so obvious that he has been trying to get their attention. That in these closing hours of world history, God is still reaching out, trying to encourage people to be saved, because he doesn't want people to perish. And you know, we need to keep that in mind. Yes, things are happening all over the world that are bleak. But God's still in charge. The gospel is still true. Where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. God is just as capable of saving people in this generation, regardless of how wicked they might be, as he has been in previous generations. And this passage should be an encouragement to us, because look, if God is concerned about people at this time, he's concerned about people in our time. If God's capable of saving people in the future during these desperate days, he's capable of saving people today. He might be employing an angel at the end, but he has commissioned us now. We are his messengers, and the gospel still is the power of God unto salvation. Well, we'll stop there for tonight. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at two very interesting harvests that are coming. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight for this time that we've had together in your word. I pray that it's helped on a number of levels. That's given the folks tonight the opportunity to think through what you revealed to us in chapter 14, that we can understand how this relates to the book of Revelation as a whole and its chronology. But then I pray that it might be a reminder of your grace and your goodness, the fact that there is always hope, because you are on the throne and you care about people. Father, we're thankful that we are reminded tonight that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And Father, we thank you that it matters not what the future might hold. Father, if we have Christ, he has promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. And as we turn our thoughts now towards the Lord's Supper, Father, I ask that you would be honored. I pray that our hearts might be right before you. And Father, that this time might accomplish in our midst, in our lives, all that you intend for it to do. We'll be very thankful, for we pray and we ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask Miss Amanda to come and play just for a couple of minutes as we prepare to serve the Lord's Supper, but as you prepare your hearts for this time, understanding the seriousness of us identifying with the death of Christ tonight and what it means regarding our relationship with him and what it means regarding our relationship with one another. So as Amanda plays, let's prepare.